If you will, please turn in your Bibles this evening to Daniel and chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the earth, with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Amen.
Well, let's begin as we look at the portion before us in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, that takes us through the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 9. As we read the early chapters of the book of Daniel, we can't escape a commanding figure, a colossal figure, a human titan. He's always there, looming in the background, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And try as we might, we can't escape his shadow. He was the military genius who crushed the tiny kingdom of Judah and brought the boy Daniel and his friends into exile in Babylon. His dream, recorded for us in chapter 2, of a great image made of a variety of different kinds of metals provoked the crisis which brought Daniel into prominence in the court in Babylon. And he it was, as we saw this morning, who ordered the erection of a hideous statue, an enormous image which was intended to be the focus of a state-sponsored cult, New Babylon. It was intended to bring together all the different racial groups, all the different people groups and language groups of his empire. And this incident led in turn to the splendid resistance of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. A single will dominated the great imperial project. Couriers carried royal messages to every province of this huge and sprawling empire. Armies pushed the boundaries of empire wider still and wider, because there was a single ambitious mind at work behind it all. And in the same way, servants came and went down the corridors of the great palace in the throbbing heart of Babylon itself, as an expression of that same will. Nebuchadnezzar was a titan. He was a colossus. He was the kind of ruler who only emerges once or twice in a century. He was a ruler with the subtle mind of a visionary and the military resources to bring the most doughty opponent to heel. He was loved. He was respected. He was feared. He was hated. Nebuchadnezzar was the one indisputable fact of contemporary politics. He was much too big to ignore. But nevertheless, something was going on below the surface of this imposing monarch. Almighty God was at work in his life. On two occasions now, he'd been made to do some hard thinking. Toward the close of chapter 2, which records that dream of the stupendous image which had been brought to nothing by the arrival from nowhere, it seems, by a stone which had not been quarried by human hands, the emperor of Babylon was forced to acknowledge that the God of Daniel was vastly superior to the enormous mass of deities worshipped by the pagans of his empire. They were remote. They were inaccessible. You couldn't get near them. You couldn't make yourself heard. We all know the problem of getting access, don't we, to people that we need to get in touch with. You need to speak to the doctor, or you need to speak to some important person about your car insurance. So you pick up the phone and you immediately find that you're being told that if your query is about this or that matter, you push button 1. And if your query is about this or that matter, you push button 2. And on it goes, and they push you from pillar to post while they force you to listen to canned music for 20 minutes. And the one thing you can't do is get access to the people that you want to speak to. Now, we're told in chapter 2 that the gods that the people of Babylon worshipped, chapter 2 verse 11, their dwelling was not with flesh. Now that simply means, you see, that ordinary people could not tap into their wisdom. They were not approachable. You couldn't get near them. You could try to pray to them, but there was no point because they weren't listening. But on the other hand, chapter 2, verse 47, Daniel's God, the covenant Lord of the people of Israel, is a revealer of secrets. That means that God speaks. Now, this is something entirely wonderful. This means that the God that we follow, we Christians, is a God who makes contact with human beings. He spoke to our remote ancestors through the prophets. And then, most wonderfully, he revealed his nature and his character by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, who was himself God, so that you could learn what the living God was like by seeing him revealed in the person of a man who walked this earth on two legs, who had a human face, and who had human attributes. A man like ourselves, except that he never ever sinned. And now, of course, we have the Bible, and God speaks to us through this remarkable book. And it is a remarkable book. It's a book like no other. In a sense, this book reads us. Martin Luther once made the point that the Bible has eyes, it can look into your heart, that the Bible has hands, it climbs all over you, that the Bible has legs, it runs after you. It just won't leave you alone. God speaks. And then Nebuchadnezzar received a second jolt to his mental framework through the incident that we considered this morning. The story of the great golden image and the heroic refusal of Daniel's three friends to submit to the king's decree. Not only did God speak, God acted to rescue his people. There is no other God who can deliver like this, the great king was forced to admit. Chapter 3, verse 29. So on two occasions up to this point, the great king had been obliged to make a drastic reappraisal of his whole philosophy, his whole mental outlook. He'd allowed no room for God in his calculations up till now, and this was proving a huge mistake. Each time, though, his basic personality reasserted itself. Now, in this respect, the mighty emperor proved all too human. Or, let me put this another way, this world of ours contains millions of tiny versions of Nebuchadnezzar. The story has been repeated, you see, countless times over and over again. God speaks, and we are briefly shaken up. God reveals himself to us in one way or another. There's a crisis in our lives, perhaps, and we understand that God is speaking to us through it. We're briefly shaken up, but then we soon return to our old habit of shutting him out of our lives. God intervenes in our elaborately constructed personal worlds, and they look very flimsy for a time, and yet normality resumes, and we begin to ignore God all over again. Now, it's at this point that Nebuchadnezzar emerges from the background and becomes the central figure in the drama. So the central figure is no longer Daniel or one of his friends, but it's Nebuchadnezzar himself. And once again, his sleep had been disturbed by a dream. And once again, the most feared man in the ancient world is terrified. And the most secure person in the ancient Middle East fears for his peace of mind and his sanity. He fears that he might crack up. So again, he tried to obtain an explanation. He kept a large staff of specialists on his payroll just for such an emergency as this. Now, the last time he requested their collective wisdom, they'd let him down. Chapter 3, we saw that. The masters of the occult law, they'd proved a huge disappointment. All of them, the soothsayers, the necromancers, the diviners, they had nothing to offer except silence. An embarrassed silence. So why go down that road again? Why did the great king not simply go straight to Daniel and ask him for his counsel? Well, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar at this point was betraying an all too human streak in his makeup. Perhaps he already had a strong suspicion in his mind about what the dream meant. And he was worried that Daniel would only confirm it and tell him what he feared. Why ask the opinion of honest Daniel, who would be straight with him, when he could ask the others and they would soothe him with platitudes? Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that it's a regrettable feature of human nature that people have an inbuilt tendency, it's the default position of human beings to, as Paul puts it, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, when you confront people with the truth of the Christian message, when you explain the gospel to people, what they tend to do is they suppress that truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they push it down out of sight. They try to pretend that it's not there. They talk themselves out of thinking about it. Have you ever played with a beach ball, either at the seaside or in a swimming pool? The trouble is with beach balls is you can't suppress them. They're buoyant, and the truth of the gospel is a pretty buoyant thing. You can't suppress it indefinitely. We try to silence it, but the voice of God keeps coming back. What a mercy, what a blessing that some of us can say with the hymn writer, "He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me." Well, that brings us to Daniel's interpretation of the dream, verses 10 to 27. Now, in the event, as we saw, the experts, the adepts at the hidden arts, only proved to be a broken reed all over again. And the king had only one option left. He sent for Daniel. The dream was simple enough to relate. It concerned a tree, the kind of tree that you and I have never seen. Now, I confess, I like trees, and I have a particular fondness for slender silver birches and rowan trees, such as you get in mountain country. And I like the squat sturdiness of the English oaks that we once had in such profusion when they formed the backbone of Nelson's warships. I once saw in the Pacific Northwest of the United States of America some redwoods, which were about 300 feet tall. And that was remarkable. You stood at the base and you looked up, and then you looked up, and then you looked up, and then you looked up, and you still hadn't seen the tops of these things. They were astonishing, you know, and to think that these were living things It was remarkable. Trees can be amazing, but this particular tree was so big it stretched from one horizon to the other. And it had verdant foliage, copious fruit, and it provided shelter for abundant wildlife. It stretched as far as the eye could see, really. And the tree seemed to be the living embodiment of strength and permanence. And at this point, verse 13, a heavenly being appeared with a message. The tree was to be felled. Its leaves would be stripped. The birds would leave its branches. The animals that thrived under its shade would flee. And all that would be left would be a stump bound with a girdle of iron and bronze. Now the tree is clearly intended to represent a person, because as we move from verse 15 to verse 16, there's a change of voice. The tree is no longer called it, but he. And that's very telling. And instead of having the heart of a man, the person portrayed by this tree will be given the heart of a beast and will remain in that condition for a predetermined time. That time is described as seven times. Now, the dream was given to supply the answer to a question. And the question is this: who rules on earth? Who rules on earth? Was it the tree? Or was it the person that the tree was intended to represent? Well, clearly not. Like a skilled woodsman whose axe can trim the tallest redwood or the sturdiest oak, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There's no one greater than God. Ignore this fact at your peril. There's no one more adept at cutting the lofty down to size. And Daniel was winded when he first understood the thrust of the dream. He appreciated the great king. In a sense, he had some fellow feeling for him. He understood the significance of the dream immediately, and in terms, if I can put it this way, in terms of regional politics, there was no bigger tree in the forest than Nebuchadnezzar. He towered above other rulers and other kings at that time in the world's history, as a mighty sequoia towers above silver birches. The message was clear. At some unspecified time, he was going to be drastically humbled. And the lesson would be partly for his own benefit. He needed to learn, verse 25, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. For all his successes, for all the fact that every other king in the region wanted to be him, saw him as a role model, wished he sat on his throne, wanted to wield his scepter. Here's the amazing thing. Nebuchadnezzar needed a lesson in kingship. And here's the point. All political power is derivative. Babylonian kings and British prime ministers are in the same boat. Nebuchadnezzar did not owe his throne simply to the size of his armies or his capacity for statecraft. any more than the person who emerges victorious on December the 12th after the next general election, be it Boris or a certain Jeremy. Dynasties rise and fall, thrones are established and toppled, and the aggregate of 40 million votes in a British general election, these things are all declared according to the will of Almighty God. Now, developing this a little, if I may, let me ask a question. Do you have any authority at all? Whether it's in a family, or in a workplace, or in some form of Christian service. Well, let me just suggest then that if that's true, that we beware the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. Because that means that we are not answerable simply to a line manager, a boss higher up the chain of command, to a committee, to a church business meeting. Grow too big, dear friends, especially in our own sight and in our own estimation, and the Almighty is well able to engage in some drastic pruning. Yes. Now it's clear from verse 27 that Daniel knew his God. Perhaps a stay of execution would be possible. After all, God is very merciful. And when the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, the Lord relented and disaster was averted. If only the great king could change his attitude and live as a king should. And it's interesting to see what Daniel said was essential in this case. Instead of grandiose building projects, let him show mercy to the poor. Now there are, I know, those who feel that the state has no grounds to consider the case of the poor. But Nebuchadnezzar here was found wanting because he had the means to alleviate the condition of the poor and didn't use them. We ought at this point to admire Daniel's courage. It's no easy matter to tell an absolute ruler things that he doesn't want to hear. Just by way of a historical comparison, if I may, in the late 1920s, when he became the leader of the Nazi Party in Germany, before he came to power as the Chancellor of that country, Adolf Hitler learned the habit of overawing his subordinates with spectacular fits of losing his temper. He could berate people lower down the chain of command for 2 to 3 hours at a stretch, so that people became thoroughly frightened of him if ever there was a danger that they would bring him bad news. And the situation then developed that when, during the course of the Second World War, the Eastern Front was collapsing and the Red Army, the Russian Army, was driving in the German armies, none of his generals wanted to tell him the truth about how things actually were, because they were scared stiff of him. Scared stiff because they knew what it could cost them if they faced up to him and said, excuse me, Führer, but you know, we've just lost several battles and several hundred tanks, and the news is bad, and we really ought to surrender because the war's going awfully badly. And they knew that he would throw something much worse than a king-size hissy fit Now here is Daniel talking to an absolute monarch who could have had his head. Got to imagine the courage that took. But then, we for our part are sometimes faced with the necessity to speak to people and tell them things they don't want to hear. We have to warn the people of our generation about the awful reality of impending judgment, about the fact that it's appointed for men once to die, and after this the judgment, while holding out at the same time the promise that God is very merciful and kind and forgiving to those who will turn from their sins and turn to him in repentance. Now they need to hear that, our neighbours, our friends, but there's no guarantee that they'll like it when we tell them. Well, that brings us next to Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Verse 28 to verse 37. By this time a year has passed, and we move to a scene on the palace roof. I'm going to phrase the next bit very carefully. A self-made man was worshipping his creator. Did you spot that? A self-made man was worshipping his creator. Palace roofs are dangerous places. The king of Israel once played the peeping Tom from a palace roof with disastrous consequences. Well, now the emperor of Babylon can see the whole city stretched out before him. Whichever way he looked, he could see the stamp of his own personality. There was the massive Ishtar Gate and the processional way along which his victory parades had passed. Numerous temples dotted the city, including the great Ziggurat, the temple tower to the god Marduk. The palace itself was decorated with the famous hanging gardens, which he had constructed as a gift to his queen, a royal bride from the land of the Medes. Several tiers of luxuriant foliage were irrigated by an intricate system of canals and conduits, bringing fresh spring water from distant ranges of mountains. The whole thing was a minor miracle of civil engineering. And who deserved the credit for this stupendous city of wonders? Well, without pausing for thought, the emperor blurted it out, and you can see it. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? All friends, beware success. There are terrible spiritual dangers in high places. To whom do you attribute your triumphs? Whatever degree of eminence you might have reached in your chosen career, whatever rewards have come your way in life, can you be sure that it was all down to your own hard work? Have you done great things, or has the Lord done great things for you and through you? It's interesting to say that a number of pagan sources say that Nebuchadnezzar experienced a mysterious bout of ill health toward the end of his reign, which kept him out of public view for some time. There is a mental condition which is known as lycanthropy, and it's a form of mental illness where the subject thinks that he's a wild animal. It's very rare nowadays because it can be medicated with the right sort of drugs. but it's probably the origin of the werewolf legends that were once common in Europe. In one variety of it, which is known as boanthropy, the subject is convinced that he is an ox. And it's something of this sort which seems to have befallen the emperor of Babylon. Well, just think of the extent of his humiliation. How high he had risen before all this befell him. And how low he fell. What a contrast. A monarch who had dined off gold and silver now cropped the grass. A ruler who could summon scores of slaves to bathe him in heated water and perfumed oils must now make do with the dew of heaven. No manicure or pedicure for the great king. He thinks he's a cow, and the royal chiropodist must find alternative employment. Together with the army of tailors and cooks and hairdressers and all the rest, a man whose word was enough to send a traitor to the gallows or an army to a distant frontier now makes lowing noises. Mad cow disease, eh? Did he, I wonder, become a bizarre tourist attraction? Like the old circus freaks in less enlightened times. Did foreign ambassadors snigger behind their sleeves and say to each other, you know, we used to be so frightened of him. No longer Nebuchadnezzar the tyrant, before whom even mighty kings would tremble. But Nebuchadnezzar the cow, should we call him Daisy? Well, in due course, at the end of the time, as it says in verse 34, his sanity returned. Imagine how it would be when his hair all lank and his beard grown and completely naked, he suddenly walked up on two legs to the palace door again and spoke intelligibly for the first time in some long while and said, I'd like a bath, please, and a haircut. Now, whether seven times here means 7 years, as some scholars think, it's impossible to say. The point is, though, that in the purposes of God, he had received his medicine. In that disturbing dream, the stump of the tree had not been uprooted. And that held out the hope that life would return, that new growth would take place. And so it was. Nebuchadnezzar walked on two legs again. His rational faculties returned. But more, this was not the old Nebuchadnezzar. It was a new man. Look at verses 34 and 5. The old arrogance had gone. There's a humble readiness on his part now to acknowledge who rules on earth. He'd had his lesson in kingship. He acknowledges the Most High, the God who raises up and deposes kings as he sees fit, and whose power is so complete that no one can dispute it. And now we've come to the climax of a remarkable story. At the beginning of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had gained a crushing victory over the tiny host of Judah. The servant, as he saw himself then, of Marduk and Bel and Nebo, he was convinced that he'd not only routed in battle those pathetic Jews, but also that the gods of Babylon had used him to humble the God of Israel. And some years later, he returned to Judah and orchestrated the sack of Jerusalem and watched with grim satisfaction as the temple of the Lord went up in flames. And the sacred vessels of that very temple were in effect now in his trophy cabinet, placed before the images of his ancestral gods. And where was the God of Israel? Well, either he was dead, or he was a spent force. But listen, friends. The Lord of heaven on earth, the Father of Jesus Christ, he doesn't need a temple, and he doesn't need armies. He had worked steadily and quietly in the lives of four young men. And on two previous occasions, the great king had been badly shaken. And now the unthinkable had happened. Nebuchadnezzar had himself been conquered. Listen to him, freely admitting that he owed his throne and his kingship to God Most High, and was now content to rule as his deputy. And God had done it all. The conqueror had been subdued. The king had become a subject. The master had become a servant. And God had done it all. And he always does. Now, if you are a Christian here this evening, you might see a little of yourself in Nebuchadnezzar. Because when we look back on the lives that we once lived, before God intervened and made new people of us, we often feel somewhat rueful. And we know what the psalmist meant when he wrote these words: "My heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Well, praise the Lord for the grace that gives us a sound mind. Amen. That puts our senses in order, and that teaches us to think straight. Praise the Lord for grace that makes us truly human. More human than we've ever been before. And if God, against all human odds, can make a Nebuchadnezzar his trophy, then, friends, no case is impossible. We are in the habit of telling ourselves that there are certain categories of people that are unconvertible. Those Jehovah's Witnesses at the Kingdom Hall who sometimes call at your front door, and they seem to be programmed, and they've always got their heads full of texts and they rattle them out like machine guns, and they seem to be impervious to reason. Is there a mosque in Crawley? I expected there would be. Well, those folks as well. Do we tend to say to ourselves, well, they're unreachable? You know, in the last 100 years, more Muslims have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ than in all the previous 1300. And this is also true of that son of yours who's got away from Christian things, or that spouse of yours that you've become rather concerned about, that person for whom you've prayed for year upon year upon year and not yet received an answer for. There's a lovely hymn that contains the line, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." And what about yourself? Are you a Christian yet? Well, take warning from this portion that we've considered tonight. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If he has to bring you low, he may well bring you very low indeed. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.